Our sermon text this morning comes from Matthew chapter 22, verses 1 to 22. Matthew chapter 22, verses 1 to 22, these are the words of God. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son, and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go, therefore, to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find.' And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen.' And the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, 'Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully. And you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?' But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, 'Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax.' And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, 'Whose likeness and inscription is this?' They said, 'Caesar's.' Then he said to them, 'Therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's.' When they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away." The word of the Lord. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for your word, which teaches us how to live in your world according to your will. And we ask now in the preaching of this word that you would enliven our hearts and encourage our faith to follow you. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. So our text here, Jesus gives to his adversaries a kingdom parable. Earlier in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus gave kingdom parables. Remember, when Jesus is speaking to his disciples about what the kingdom from heaven is like, he talked about the pearl of great price or the treasure hidden in a field and so on. And now he gives another parable of the kingdom, but he gives it to his adversaries. And he tells them that the kingdom from heaven is like a wedding feast. This parable is connected with the other two. There's not a break between them. The other two parables of the two disobedient sons, the disobedient tenant workers, and this wedding feast. Jesus is answering, remember the question, where does your authority come from? Who gave you the authority to do this? Jesus is answering them in parables, and this is the third one in his answer. It connects to the challenge of the Pharisees and to the Herodians as well, about paying Caesar's taxes. To understand a bit better what's going on, we must remember that Jesus came into a very violent and politically tense moment in history. This was not a peaceful time. Just think, in this little city of Jerusalem, there are Jews, there are Herodians, and there are Romans. And they're all vying for power, they're all jockeying for position, and all willing and able to use violence to secure it. The rule of authority and the power of oppression is being extended. And the violence of this time of history was very, very bloody. It's a time in history, remember, when Herod, a puppet king in Jerusalem on a Roman leash, could murder babies in Bethlehem with no recourse to him. It's a time when Rome could come in and crucify hundreds of Jews in a fell swoop for having heard of the rumors of insurrection. Sometimes we think that Jesus came into a politically charged climate, and he taught his disciples to be above it all, to be spiritual, above the affairs of the earth. Some think Jesus is politically neutral, so maybe Christians should be too. Jesus, after all, concerns himself with the spiritual things, the heavenly things, not with the petty things of the earth. Let Rome and Herod and the Jews fight, but you love your neighbor. Jesus' kingdom has nothing to do with them, only our hearts. Well, no. You cannot separate the ethics of God's kingdom from having any political ramifications on earth. Jesus is Lord, which means Caesar and Herod have someone that they are accountable to as well, and they will inevitably bend the knee to him. Jesus comes into the world, and he doesn't bring a neutral kingdom. He brings a different kind of kingdom. It's not as Jesus is apolitical. He brings a new kind of politics. He tells those who are inheritors of the kingdom from heaven on earth how to deal with Roman oppressors. If someone slaps you on the cheek, turn them the other also. Now, who in their right mind would establish politics like that? If you're forced to go 1 mile, go an extra. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who persecute you. That is a new way to live as a citizen from heaven on earth. As citizens of Jesus' kingdom, living in the kingdoms of this world, he gives us politics. To love our enemies is political. It's politically charged and it's highly subversive. Because obedience to the King of heaven and earth is what changes the world. As Christians stand before the Chinese Communist Party or the Canadian Parliament or suffer at the hands of Russian soldiers, when Christians obey the King, their enemies must necessarily fall. The Pharisees and Herodians, they know just how politically charged Jesus is. He came into Jerusalem, the royal city, on the praises of the people hailed as the King of Israel. Herod certainly took notice, as did Pilate and the Romans. He came into the temple tossing tables and chairs and throwing people out. And we read he turned the whole city into an uproar. That kind of stuff does not go unnoticed by an oppressive regime. The question about paying taxes is a question about whether or not Jesus is a king who will lead a revolution against Rome. Is he going to be a new Joshua conquering these invaders of the promised land? You see, Jesus' kingship does have an earthly significance. His authority is not ethereal or flighty, but commanding and forceful. So much so that the wicked earthly rulers will wage extreme violence against our king's people. Remember, if Jesus' kingdom authority was only over our hearts, then there should never have been any martyrs in the history of the church. But I'm getting ahead of myself, aren't I? Jesus begins this with a parable of a wedding feast. In an answer to the question about where he gets his authority. In response to Jesus' authority being questioned, he gives these three parables. And these three parables, as I pointed out last week, the other two, this one as well, are microcosms of Israel's rebellious history, showing something about God's relationship with his covenant people. God relates to his people like a father does to a son. And this is the first parable. The kingdom is a place of abundance, but also of hard labor like a vineyard. God is a landowner, and his covenant people are the tenants, and so on. And now we read that the kingdom is a wedding feast. After these three parables, Jesus, we'll find out next, is given three tests or temptations or traps. The first one is with the Pharisees and Herodians asking him about taxes to Caesar. The next, if you remember in the Gospel of Matthew, they fail to trap Jesus. Then the Sadducees, the liberals, come along and they ask him about the resurrection, which they deny. And then Jesus is asked about which one of God's commandments is the greatest. All of these are traps, trying to trap Jesus in his words. And it's interesting, when you step back and you look at what's going on here, questioning of Jesus' authority is a challenge in the three areas where Israel struggles the most. They don't know what to do about Rome. Taxes to Caesar. God's people cannot agree on eschatology. They don't know what to do about the resurrection. And God's people abuse his law, which is the greatest commandment. And Jesus, in his authority, gives answers to all three of these. And the three parables are all related, of course. The Pharisees are the sons in the vineyard who rebel against the Father's will. The tenants are Israel, who refuse to honor the Master and bear fruit for him. And now Israel is the one refusing to join the wedding feast of the Son at the invitation of the Father. These three parables show us that rejecting God and killing his prophets and refusing the feast and being destroyed because of the rebellion, well, that's pretty much par for the course for Israel. The wedding feast in verses 1 to 14 is indeed a big parable. There's lots of details going on in this text. And the actions of the people in the parable seem over the top and ridiculous at first glance. I mean, how many times have you read this and you thought, well, this seems a little extreme? A king who kills people and burns down a city for not coming to a dinner party? A king throwing someone out of a party into the outer darkness for not wearing the right clothes? Wedding guests who not only refuse the invitation, that's just plain rude, but kill the messengers who invited them? What's the point of that? It seems a bit extreme. It seems kind of absurd. But remember the political setting of it all. This is not an average run-of-the-mill wedding like yours or mine. Notice in verse 2, this is a royal wedding. It's a political wedding. This is the wedding that is setting up the secure future of the kingdom. It is the king arranging all of these things for the heir, for his son. The king is setting this wedding feast for his son and his bride. And the people are not just refusing a wedding. They're not just refusing the wedding and the feast, but they're also putting to death the king's messengers, which tells us why they're refusing the wedding. They want nothing to do with his kingdom. Refusing a wedding invitation is just plain rude, unless you can't go, right? But refusing the wedding invitation of the king is rebellion. Killing the king's messengers, well, that's high treason. What do kings do to rebels and to traitors? He suppresses them. What about this man with the wrong clothing on? Did he commit treason? Did he deserve to be put out of the wedding feast? Well, perhaps. Right, this royal wedding is an affair of the state. It is a royal affair of the court. And willfully coming unprepared is not only an insult, it's defiance to the king. You're defying the king and his son. It's rebellion against the throne. And the king deals with the man appropriately. You see, setting the parable in the proper political setting makes these events more plausible. These people, by doing these things, are rejecting the king, they're rejecting his son, and they're rejecting his kingdom. It's not just not coming to a wedding feast. The parable is about the kingdom. The wedding feast is a royal wedding. Rejecting the wedding is a failure to submit to the king and to his kingdom. Now, in interpreting this parable, there are, of course, various ways to do so, especially with this many details in the text. And at first, it seems like John and Jesus are the disciples sent out, and the disciples, the ones who are sent out throughout Israel, are the messengers inviting folks to the kingdom, to the wedding feast. And many people are called, and many people refuse. And because the Jews refuse the invitation to become part of the wedding feast for the marriage of the Son, and because they kill his messengers, they killed John, they're going to kill Jesus, they're going to kill the Christians in Acts, because they do this, Jerusalem will be destroyed in 70 AD. They will be put to death, and their city will be burned. That would be verses 6 and 7 of our text. And that makes sense. Israel rejects John, they reject Jesus, they kill his messengers, the church, and the king puts the wicked city to the sword. But there's more to the parable. So that's like the middle of the parable. And then the king invites more people to the wedding feast. So there's more going on. The parable does not end there. Which makes me think that the first half of the parable is something that goes back farther in Israel's history. because there are more invitations after the city is destroyed. I think that the first half of the parable goes back to Israel's history before their exile. Remember, Yahweh invites Israel to his festivals at the temple, to his feasts, where God and man are united, where God marries Israel in the covenant. God invites his people to come back to him in union by means of his prophets, his messengers. Jerusalem, if you recall, is the city that kills the prophets. You never find in the Old Testament a Gentile nation or Gentile king wanting to kill God's prophets. It's only Israel and Jerusalem. They reject his messengers. And so Yahweh the king destroys Jerusalem in verse 7, the city who kills the prophets by using Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. And John and Jesus' ministry and the ministry of the church, I think, begins in verse 8. When Israel rejects them, they're told to go out after the city's destroyed, to go out into the highways and the byways, to call in the good and the bad. The tax collectors, the prostitutes, the Gentiles, the Samaritans, the sinners. Now they are all invited to the kingdom. In verse 11, the king comes to inspect the wedding party. He comes back and he inspects the feast. And I think that's Jesus coming to the temple to inspect who is there. Remember, just previously to this, they ask him, who gave you this authority to do the things you're doing? Well, what is he doing? He's throwing people out of the temple and he's inviting other people in. Who gave you the authority to do that? He's the king who's come to inspect the feast. And what he finds are those who are not dressed appropriately. Jesus throws them out and invites in the lame and the blind. The lame and the blind who come to him for mercy are the ones properly dressed for the royal wedding. But those who are wearing the priestly garments, turning the temple into a den of robbers, are inappropriately dressed. Clothing in the Bible has much to do with how we live our lives. So you guys know these passages from the New Testament. Listen to some of them. Romans 13. The night is almost gone and the day is at hand. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not carousing in drunkenness, not in sexuality, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and in jealousy, but rather put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Be clothed with Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Being clothed is an image of how you live your life. Galatians 3. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have been clothed with Christ. Being clothed with Christ brings about attendant responsibilities to act a certain way. Ephesians 4 says this about the sons of disobedience. They've become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learn Christ. Assuming that you've heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, to disrobe your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, to be clothed with the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. To be clothed in the manner of God is to do righteousness and to pursue holiness. Clothing is a symbol of what you are and what you do. Right? You do not want to act like you're wearing filthy garments when you've been clothed with Christ. But because you've been clothed with Christ, you want to wear the garments of righteousness. You must do righteous deeds. We read this in Revelation 19, verses 6 to 8, which is also printed on the front of your bulletin. Then I heard something like the voice of a great crowd, and like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. And it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." In Revelation 19 and Matthew 22, we have the weddings of the Son. And we have garments, and the garments have the same meaning in both places. The proper wedding garment is the righteous deeds of the saints. Remember, as Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom from heaven." And he's telling the Pharisees here in this parable, this is what the kingdom from heaven is like, a wedding feast. And if you're not dressed appropriately, you're going to be kicked out. He's warning them that they have not put on the righteous deeds that God commands. They have not walked humbly with the Lord, nor have they loved justice and mercy. They will be put out of the kingdom into the darkness. The wedding hall of the temple has become a den of robbers known for devouring widows' houses. When Jesus comes to the temple to see how the guests are faring at the wedding reception, he finds a hall filled with rebels and traitors. He finds the kind of people who will cry out in just a short while, "We have no king but Caesar." His people are not clothed in the righteous deeds that Yahweh requires, and they will be cast into outer darkness. That's what's going on here in the parable, which brings us to taxes and to Caesar. Jesus' authority extending over the Roman Empire. Previously, Jesus was confronted with the chief priests about his authority, and now he's being confronted by the Pharisees and Herodians together. And next, he'll be confronted by the liberals, the Sadducees. They all attempt to trap Jesus, but he turns the tables on them every time. And the issue at hand with the Pharisees and Herodians is whether or not it's lawful. And when you read that, think according to God's law, Torah. Is it lawful according to God to pay taxes to a wicked, tyrannical government? Which in itself is a very good question. But they're not asking out of genuine curiosity. We read, "But because of their malice, Jesus calls them hypocrites." They really don't want, see, this is another aspect of their filthy garments. They don't want to live righteous lives. They'd rather kill the Son. Because of their hypocrisy, because of their malice, the very thing that they're supposed to put off is the very thing that they're being clothed with. Their hatred of God and his kingdom. Now, while Jesus was just a child, in 6 AD, there was a census taken by Rome of Judea. There was a man named Judah of Galilee. He's mentioned in Acts chapter 5, verse 37. And he started a national revolt against Rome over taxation. And this Judah, he proclaimed that Yahweh is Israel's king, and it would be treason against God to pay taxes to Caesar. And so he got a bunch of people, and they rose up and revolted against Rome violently. But the end of the revolution was that Rome came in and crucified them all. And though the revolution was put down, the ideals lived on in what the Gospels calls the Zealots. These were the revolutionaries, the ones who wanted to fight a bloody battle to remove Rome. Again, that guy is mentioned in Acts chapter 5. But this happened in Jesus' lifetime. Is Jesus, a man from Galilee, just like the other one, Judah from Galilee, is Jesus, a man from Galilee, hailed as the new king of Israel, is he going to do what Judah the Galilean did? Jesus, tell us what you think about taxes to Caesar. This is not an innocent question. They're trying to get Jesus to hang himself. If Jesus starts a tax revolt, then Rome will take care of him. The Pharisees and Herodians won't have to do a thing. But if Jesus tells the folks to pay taxes to Caesar, he'll lose a good portion of his Jewish followers who hate Rome. Right? Paying taxes to Rome is the very means by which Rome can afford to occupy their country. We've got Jesus stuck between a hard place and a rock. No matter what he says, he's going to turn the people against him. And in their day, much as it is in ours today, Taxation is not only a political reality, it's also a religious reality. And yet Jesus and his kingdom and authority has something to say about it. To tax someone is political. It's to exert your authority over them and to put them in a place of submission. Taxation is authority. It was certainly religious for the Jews back then, because this is occurring in the Holy Land by a foreign nation. The Romans should not be there, but when they did and they came, they brought their own form of currency. They said to the Jews, "You're part of our empire now, you need to use our money." And when Jesus asks whose image is on the coin, we still have coins from this century. And on the denarius, what should they hand him, was the inscription that Tiberius Caesar is the divine son of God. On the other side of that coin is that Tiberius Caesar is the high priest of God. Religious much. And for some of the Jews, it was sinful to even carry one in your pocket, like Judah the Galilean would say. Will Jesus get in trouble with Rome? Or will he disenfranchise all the Jews by suggesting they should comply? You see, this is not just an innocuous question. They think they have Jesus in a checkmate. Either Rome is now going to put him to death for what he says, or the Jews are going to abandon him as king. But Jesus has one move he can make. He says, "Why do you put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius, and Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him and were speechless. Jesus will either upset this group or that group, so Jesus decides to go ahead and offend everybody. He insults all of them. Now in our text, it reads render. And render means pay back. It means to give back something. Jesus is saying to the Jews, give back to Caesar what he gave to you. And in so doing, there's no sin. That is the key understanding in what Jesus is saying. Render to Caesar does not mean give Caesar anything that he asks for, but give back to Caesar what he gave to you. There is the limit of civil and judicial authority. Caesar came in and he gave the Jews the coins. The coins that support the Roman roads of commerce. The coins that support the defense of the imperial boundaries which protect Israel. The coins that created the aqueducts and the waterways. The coins that established the Pax Romana. By these coins of Caesar, the empire in which the Jews do benefit, runs across the Mediterranean. Remember, when God sent Babylon into Jerusalem, he told his people, wherever you go into exile, whichever city you're in, make sure you revolt and bring the city to ruin. No, that's not what he said. He told his people to seek the peace of the city they find themselves in. And now God has brought Rome in to rule over them. And this is a way to seek the peace of the city. Give back to Caesar what he gave to you. They're also to give back to Caesar the coin because it has Caesar's image on it. To which Jesus has the following statement to say to them. And render to God, give back to God what is God's. We have God's image, and so we are to give God ourselves. Right, the very thing that they're not doing is the very thing that Jesus calls them to account on here. God is the original giver of all things, and so we are to return all things to God in praise and thanksgiving, as we heard in 1 Timothy 4 this morning. So what's Jesus saying here? Why is he offending everybody? Is Jesus setting up two kingdoms of living for his people? Where there's the world where we function by Caesar's commands and rules. And then there's the church where the law of God applies over our hearts. And never shall the two meet. There's the realm of earthly authority that's separated and distinct from heavenly authority. Is that what's being discussed? And of course, the answer is no. If we give ourselves to God, which includes everything, and give back only to Caesar what Caesar gives, then Jesus is setting limits on our submission to Caesar. He's putting Caesar in his proper place. We are to give back to Caesar what Caesar's given to us and no more. We use Caesar's coin to pay our mortgages. We use his coin to buy our groceries, to buy our clothing, to pay our utilities. We get Caesar's coin in our paychecks. So give back to Caesar what is Caesar's. Pay your taxes. But God is the giver of everything. Even what Caesar gives to us, we ultimately receive because it is what God gives to us. God's realm of giving encompasses and envelops whatever Caesar is doing. They're not distinct and separate, but God's encompasses Caesar's. We're called to give back to God, even in the realm of Caesar, which puts limits on Caesar. It puts limits on what he can lawfully demand of God's people. So in regard to taxes, what's Jesus saying? Giving to God what is God's means giving to Caesar what is Caesar's, because God gave Caesar over you. And we all know that Caesar's demands do not always line up with God's, do they? And since Caesar's realm resides within God's realm of authority, as everything does, then there's therefore a time and a place where giving back to God what is God's means that we cannot give back to Caesar what Caesar demands because it wasn't his. The rendering to God supersedes any demand of the government. The giving back to God sets the boundaries on what we can lawfully give to Caesar. Jesus is not being apolitical here. He answers their question by upsetting all the Jewish factions and putting a limit on Rome. Jesus is not a revolutionary, he's not a zealot, nor is he a political compromiser. And I agree that Jesus' politics are complex. But that is because the politics we must exhibit as Christians on earth come from a kingdom from heaven, and they upset the ways and the expectations of earth. But Jesus does not urge revolution, and yet neither does he support full cooperation and submission. He takes the position that upsets the revolutionaries, and he takes the position that upsets those who just want to go along to get along. You see, in the world, in a worldly way of living, you have two options: revolution or compliance. And Jesus says no. His politics are a combination of submission and resistance. Give to Caesar, yes, but only give what God allows you to. Our King has all authority in heaven and on earth, and he urges us and he commands us to practice the politics, ready for a new term, of revolutionary subordination. Christians ought to be willing to submit to the powers that God places over them as the means by which we overthrow them. We overthrow political regimes the same way Jesus did. We find this hard to do because everyone wants one way or the other. We want to revolt and to fight and to pick up our arms. Or others want to submit and just be left alone. And Jesus says neither. You can't have one or the other. But there's a time and there's a place for both. The politics of the cross, here's the politics of the gospel. Submission to the Father's will no matter what. And when the politics of the cross, submission to the Father's will, when this becomes the politics of the church, the overthrowing of our enemies will be easy. It is the only way to bring our enemies to the dust and leave them there. We all know the stories of the early church in Rome. When Caesar declared Christianity illegal because they were treasonous to the empire. Remember, they would not say Caesar is Lord. They would not give the pinch of incense. And yet they told Rome, they told Caesar that they would be the best citizens in the entire empire. But they refused to give to Caesar what was not his. They were put to death as martyrs. And we all know that eventually Rome became Christian. But I want to tell you another story in church history. In 1548, in Germany, a declaration called the Augsburg Interim was written and put into force by Charles V, the Emperor of Germany, forcing Lutheran Germany to swear loyalty to the Roman Church and the Pontiff, the Pope. And only one city in all of Germany resisted. By law of the state, by law of the emperor, worship and the way of life of God's people was forcibly changed. There was one city in all of Germany that resisted. The civil magistrates, along with the pastors of Magdeburg, resisted religious and political tyranny until German soldiers arrived at the city gates. The men of Magdeburg withdrew into the city, burning their fields and everything outside the city walls, and they entered the gates and closed them. And in 1550, the siege began because of their fealty to Christ. The argument against them that came from every quarter was that they needed to submit to the civil authorities in all things. Doesn't Paul say so? And good Christians would never disobey the emperor because we are to render to Caesar all that is his. In response, the pastors of Magdeburg wrote what we call today the Magdeburg Confession. Here's part of their reply to Charles V, the Emperor of Germany. We can promise you this with the strength of a promise which is said about our ministry, my word will not return to me void, and likewise your labor will not be in vain in the Lord. That we will give from our churches the greatest possible number of men who, if they be able to enjoy their own religion through you, the civil magistrate, will declare their obedience toward you in all that is owed in upright duties, in loyalty without hypocrisy, out of true love, not so much love of receiving fruit from you as love of you yourself, perhaps more than all of those whom are obedient to you now, so that you mistakenly mark us for crime of contumacy and rebellion. Our Senate and citizens will be most obedient in all their proper duties according to your majesty's laws. And we command them, by the word of Christ, to render unto God the things that are God's, and to Caesar, though he be a different religion from us, the things that are Caesar's. They render these duties out of double obedience and conduct themselves without crime of their consciences on either side and without rancor toward you when both sides keep themselves within the limits of their duty prescribed by God and by the law. In this way, know you, Charles Caesar, are exceeding the limits of your dominion, and you are extending into the dominion of Christ, and all that is left for us to do is to entreat your majesty, Caesar Augustus, and they're making fun of him here, by the passion, the cross, the death, and resurrection of our Lord and Jesus Christ, whose memory we celebrate together with you, by his most just and severe final judgment, we urge you to cease at last from proscribing and persecuting us and other innocents over a matter in which we are bound and obligated by Christ, your Lord and ours. If we cannot obtain this from you, as so far as we've not been able to obtain it, nor could others appoint it as suppliants on our behalf, then you may be sure that you will hear a bad testimony from us before Christ the judge on the day of your judgment. And our groans and those of other pious men will go up now against you in the sight of our God, and they will hasten your punishments. You also will force peaceful and righteous men to take up a necessary defense against your implacable and unjust savagery. These guys have good theology. You put us to death as innocent Christians, and it will sooner bring your destruction. Charles wouldn't listen to these men of faith. The siege of Magdeburg lasted 13 months, with over 4,000 of Charles's soldiers killed and 468 Magdeburgers killed. The siege of the city ended on November 4th, 1551, when Charles abandoned his attack and left the city alone. 9 months after these faithful men lawfully resisted a tyrannical government, laying down their lives in fealty to Christ, freedom was declared across all of Germany. One city against an entire German empire changed that empire in 2 years. Because they believed rendering to God what is God's did not mean rendering everything to Caesar. When the enemy was literally at the gates because God's people were giving back to God and refusing to render to Caesar what was not his, our fathers in the faith ended the Magdeburg Confession with these words, and let them be a call to faithfulness to us all. Superior men of upright character ought also to undertake upright actions, ought to set a good hope before them, and to bear bravely whatever God gives. Plainly, we also ought to be subject to God and to do with the utmost diligence whatever he orders us, and leave the outcome to him. Submission to the Father's will, no matter what, is the politics of the cross. And this form of revolutionary subordination is the means by which the kingdoms of the earth become the kingdoms of our Lord. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Amen. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we admit and confess to you this day our faith is small. And we ask that in the preaching of your word and an understanding of the history of your people, our people, that we would grow in our faith and obedience to you so that our homes and our cities and our nations might change. Give us the faith to render to you everything and to set limits on despotic men who try to rule over us. Give us the courage of heart to do what is right always, and leaving the outcome to you. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Amen. Let us stand together and sing, Mighty Lord, Extend Your Kingdom, song number 541. When Jesus submitted to the Father's will to go to the cross, world history began a new course, headed in a new direction. With the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, the shadows have been put to flight, enemies have nowhere to hide, and the kingdom from heaven began to fill the earth. He submitted to his Father, which seemingly gave our enemies the upper hand. But because Jesus humbled himself to the point of death on a cross, the Father raised him up from the dead and elevated him above every name in heaven and on earth. Because Jesus submitted to the Father, no matter what, our sins are forgiven. The devil is defeated, and death is undone. May this fill your hearts with great joy as we sing the Agnus Dei.